We are in Ephesians chapter 1. I will read the first 12 verses for you. Ephesians chapter 1. As you have already, give careful attention to the reading of God's word in your midst, as he sanctifies us with it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. In him also we have received an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should live for the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And we are focusing today on verse 7 of this text, on verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. As we said over the last couple weeks, this first, this opening section of Ephesians 1 is one long run-on sentence. It's been compared to a lot of different things, the different analogies, a racehorse that's running out of control. I like to think of it as perhaps a long single camera shot as a film opens that kind of draws in your attention as it keeps going. You expect it to cut to something else and it just keeps focusing in and drawing your attention on the subject matter at hand. Whatever it is, it's clear that Paul is absolutely elated with the topic at hand. He just is going on and on and on about it. And as we come to verse 7 today, I want to encourage you to consider the richness of God's grace. Consider the richness of God's grace, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. These are simple truths that we convey. That's my job. My job isn't to be creative. My job isn't to get fancy. I get in trouble whenever that happens. Wayne Spear, who taught at our seminary for many, many years, is probably in my mind the stellar example of just taking what he inherited and passing it on to the next generation. Or as Dr. Scipione, who teaches at our seminary, likes to say, I didn't have a sanctified thought before conversion and I haven't had an original one since. As we come to faith in Christ, it's simply our role to walk in all the truth that has been laid out before us. And that's what Paul is calling us to do. That's what I'm calling us to do today, to consider the richness of God's grace, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And as Paul breaks in this way, as he talks on and on about this salvation, he begins with this prepositional phrase that points us not to a proposition, but to a person. We see firstly this phrase, in Him. It shows our union with Christ. It makes it not so much about propositions, but about this person on which our salvation hangs. Now, if you want to be really picky, you'll dig back into the Greek and you'll note that the King James gets this better than any of the more up-to-date translations when it translates it, in whom. But whether it's in whom or in Him, it's pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ, that salvation is not possible without Him. If He is not in the picture, then salvation is not in view. It all revolves around, hangs on, is based in Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, our redemption is rooted in our union with Him. I love old words, and I found one in my study on this that I hadn't heard before. Sometimes in the Psalter when we're singing, somebody will say, well, what exactly does that word mean? Matthew Poole, who they say is Matthew Henry's Matthew Henry. Everybody kind of goes to Matthew Henry for a good, solid understanding of the text. And Matthew Poole is that generation before. He says that the Father and Son have the propriety of redemption, but the Son has the propinquity of redemption. Let's just think about that for a moment. Maybe I should tell you what propinquity means, so you can think about it. It means nearness. It means closeness. It means likeness. It's the Emmanuel reality, God with us, God with His people. He will be our God and we will be His people. There's a proximity in Christ. As far away as God is, He came near to us in Jesus to redeem us. The Shorter Catechism rolls through these ideas in a very helpful way. I would encourage you to review questions 21 and following. I'll walk through them here, but go back and look at them and look at the scripture texts and see how it summarizes this reality, starting with who is this Redeemer of God's elect. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The Catechism rightly takes scriptural teaching and showing that there is something unique about Jesus that makes Him different from every other person who has ever lived on the earth. There is a divisiveness in the reality of Jesus Christ. There are so many who are content to let others be content in their religion, in the people that they have chosen to follow. And yet when you bring up Jesus, there's a division there. That is unacceptable. Our generation loves to tout its open-mindedness and its fairness and its diversity and its plurality until Jesus is mentioned. There is something distinct and unique about Jesus Christ. Caesar understood it. He knew that Jesus is Lord was a statement of faith and political alignment. And so you couldn't have Caesar is Lord and Jesus is Lord. Jesus had to be rooted out. Caesar didn't do that well, but he tried. How did Christ, the Son of God, become man? He became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Unfortunately, we live in a generation where the hypothetical about could Christ have sinned is starting to spill over into what some believe to be a reality. It's not a true reality that Christ had to have sinned since he had to be like us. It's heresy. I don't use that word very often, but I'll use it now. It's not true. Christ was like us, yet without sin. And then the shorter catechism takes us to Christ's offices. It deals with the centrality of who or what he was, and then it takes us to what he did, that he was, as our Redeemer, he was our prophet. He revealed to us by word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He was our priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. That's how he continues that work of priesthood. And he is our king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Christ is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king, and why is he those things? He accomplishes those works, he does those offices to redeem us. None of that is anything that we could do on our own. Why is it even necessary to believe that Christ is king? Well, the first thing he does that's listed is subduing us to himself. We can't even subdue ourselves to ourselves. And Christ, by his Spirit, can enter in and give us a new will and give us a new heart. That we desire him and desire the things of salvation. And he is all three of these things in his humiliation and in his exaltation. In all that he did in coming to earth, from the moment he stepped out of heaven to the moment he stepped back in, he did all of this for our redemption. Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the curse of death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. His exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and then coming to judge the world at the last day. In all of it, Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And why is that important for us? How does it actually happen that that does anything for us? This is not like our kids off play acting and they're taking up roles and taking up parts and entertaining themselves, and we can remain separate from it until they drag the show into the kitchen to show us what they're doing, or into the living room, or into the study. No, Christ did all of this. Our attention should be focused. Our gaze should be enraptured on him and what he has done, because we are made partakers of this redemption purchased by Christ, by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit, the Catechism tells us. Again, as it summarizes scriptural teaching. And he applies this work to us by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. We, brothers and sisters, are united to Christ. We are in Him. And as Paul, particularly in the epistles, begins to unpack this and unfold this, that Christ's death becomes then our death. Christ's burial becomes our burial. Christ's resurrection becomes our resurrection. Christ's righteousness lived in this life becomes our righteousness. We are in Him. Where He has gone, we have gone. This is of utmost importance to us. And if we are to rightly consider the richness of God's grace, we must first grapple with this, that we who believe, we who trust Christ, are united to Christ. We are in Him. And it's summarized beautifully in 2 Corinthians 5. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Brothers and sisters, this is a glorious truth. Because of our union with Christ, we are seen as absolutely holy and acceptable in His sight. Have you ever had that breach of relationship, that brokenness in ongoing trust with another person? And that first time, or that second time, or that 20th time, or however many times you see them, and when you see them, you're filled with the angst that that broken relationship brings. This is particularly difficult in a spousal relationship. When that person is the first one you see when you open your eyes, and the last one you see as you close your eyes. And when you see them, it's difficult to feel like welcoming them into your presence. Perhaps you've been guilty of being one of those punishing members of a relationship. I will make you pay. I forgive you. We're all good, air quotes, but I will punish you for what you have done to me. That's how we humanly handle relationships. And that's someone offending us when, frankly, we deserve to be offended. We're sinners too, just like they're sinners. And yet the relationship between God and man is one of utmost reality, of utmost holiness. Any violation of God's character is deserving of the utmost punishment for it. Because He is so great, because He is so holy, because He is so deserving of worship and praise and adoration and service and loyalty and love. And yet what happens when we are united to Christ? We become the righteousness of God in Him, and we are welcomed into His presence. And this isn't just a forensic or legal transaction. This is highly relational. We're reminded of that in Acts 20:28, where Paul is reminding the Ephesian elders. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the entire flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." One of the phrases that we use when someone has put a lot of effort into something, will say that they did that through blood, sweat, and tears, right? There's pain, there's anguish. Some of you, when you do home repair, it's always through blood, sweat, and tears. A lot of blood, a lot of tears. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just a euphemism. This isn't just some analogy. Christ purchased the church with his own blood. Read the Gospels again. There were sweat and tears in there too. He wept for the people of God. He sweat great drops of blood in the garden that night in anguish as he prayed. Shepherd, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Brothers and sisters, considering the richness of God's grace, salvation in Jesus Christ alone, we must first consider this reality of union with Christ, that we are found in him. Secondly, in him, we have redemption. We have redemption. Because of the broken relationship between God and man, we are exposed to all kinds of harm, all kinds of evil, all types of things objectionable to who we are and what we think we would ultimately desire. We are under the power of sin, and because of that, we are serving the tyranny of Satan. It is not a good reality. Romans 3 reminds us, though, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, so many of the things that we think about when we think about our salvation, we think of justification, we think of sanctification, we think of adoption, we think of glorification, we think of this whole complex of realities that are ours in Christ, and all of them come under the umbrella of redemption. Once we are redeemed in Christ through his blood, all of those things become, in their own way, a natural outpouring then of who we are in him. They can't help but happen if we are redeemed in Christ Jesus. We're no longer under the wrath of God. We're no longer under the curse of the law. That's why it's so hard to watch people live as if they are. See, we do continue to sin, don't we? Don't we? Don't we? We continue to sin. In that, we are all equal. Some of us more equal than others, maybe. We continue to sin. Do we remember? Do we continue to remember our redemption in Christ? Or is our knee-jerk reaction purgatory? Well, I did this sin. I better make up for it. I missed my Bible reading today. Don't worry, God. I'll read twice as many chapters tomorrow. Don't worry. I'll make it up to you. Even if there's that oddball chance that you actually do read twice as many chapters. You know, you always end up with having to do three times as many chapters the day after that. Even if you were to do it, you're doing it in prideful, sinful flesh. So now you got to make that up to God. And how are you going to do that? And then you got to make that up to God. And then you, purgatory quickly becomes a living hell. We cannot make it up to God. Brothers and sisters, realize this. In your redemption, you have been removed far from the wrath of God. Why? Because Christ took God's wrath for you upon himself. He suffered your just penalty for your sin. Even the sins that I committed after I became a Christian, well, in the New Testament, every sin you ever committed was after the cross. Do you trust that they were covered by the cross? That they are covered in your redemption, that you are justified freely by His grace. In Him, we have redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. Through His blood and the forgiveness of sins. There is an inextricable link throughout Scripture between these two things. Stated most clearly in Hebrews 9:22, part B. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And this upholds what we have seen from the beginning. That when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, blood had to be shed. And Adam and Eve were clothed in the skins of that dead animal. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Colossians 1, we're reminded, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the effect of redemption. God does not forgive us in order to redeem us. He redeems us, and so therefore the natural outworking of that is that we are forgiven. His justice has been satisfied by Christ. We are no longer detained under the custody of sin. Sin and the flesh and the devil. Forgiveness is a fruit of redemption. And it is only possible because His blood was shed. That blood that He shed to purchase His church, His people. Blood and forgiveness. Blood and forgiveness. All of the sacrifices. We just wrapped up Leviticus. And we read about a lot of blood. Some scabs in there too, but a lot of blood. A lot of sacrifices. A lot of animals. There was a lot of blood. Remember, your study Bible is lying to you. The priests never, maybe their first day on the job, did they have nice white garments. They were covered in blood. The tabernacle, then the temple. Was a slaughterhouse. You could smell the iron in the air from the blood that was shed again and again and again and again. Even in 2 Chronicles 29, where we read about worship being reinstated, and there's this near heavenly moment where the sacrifice ends and the choirs are singing, and it had to be glorious. It had to be absolutely beautiful. And yet at the end of the day, they knew that there was another sacrifice coming. And all of that blood, all of that sacrifice pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember, we talked about that peculiarity, that particularity about who Christ was, that He was ultimately the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. He was the perfect Lamb without any spot or blemish. He was absolutely, perfectly holy and without sin. without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And brothers and sisters, for all of God's people in all time, it was not the blood. Well, Hebrews 9 says it earlier, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. All of that blood of goats and calves pointed forward to the perfect blood of Jesus that would earn an eternal redemption. All of God's people in all times and places have been covered by one perfect blood. And it is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away their sin. 1 Peter 1, for you know that you are not redeemed from your vain way of life inherited from your fathers with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Brothers and sisters, because of Christ's blood, we are forgiven of our sins. And so fourthly, we see this rich grace. This rich grace. When we read verses like Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply your every need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We remember those verses when the pantry is bare and the car is out of gas and the kids need fed and the water bill needs paid and oh, God shall supply all my needs. See, way before any of those needs is the ultimate need. The need of the human soul to be moved from death unto life. From destination hell to destination heaven. And it is here that God really does, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, supply every need. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2 says. And he raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We see these types of stories culturally and musicals like Little Orphan Annie, where someone who can do nothing for themselves is welcomed into a place of lavish luxury. We see it even scripturally. Mephibosheth is welcomed to the king's table as he limps down the hall into the dining room full of David's mighty men. And who sat at the place of honor? Not the strongest, not the one with the most Philistine kills, but the weakest one in the room sat in the place of honor. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is God's rich grace given to us. I can almost guarantee, some of you I don't know, but most of you I do, that all of you have heard at least one message like this in your life. And brothers and sisters, I would ask you, have you received the rich grace offered you in Jesus Christ? Paul puts it a little bit more bluntly in Romans 2 when he asks, do you despise the riches of his goodness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? friends. What is God letting you get away with that you know he shouldn't? What grace and mercy in your life is leading you to despise the riches of the gospel in your life? These are not easy questions. They cause us to confront ourselves and to confront our own hearts and to confront encrusted attitudes and behaviors that we know will be uncomfortable when they are dislodged from our hearts as it becomes alive again and starts beating for God. But they are absolutely necessary to ask. Do you despise the riches of his goodness in Jesus Christ? In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Paul is calling us to consider the richness of God's grace. As we understand where we were and what we deserved and where we are and what we've been given. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing so rich on this planet as the grace of Jesus Christ given to sinners like me and like you. As we see our union with him, as we see the redemption purchased by Christ, as we see his blood giving us forgiveness, washing us clean, as we see his rich grace lavished on us. Brothers and sisters, this message that is as old as time, that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. May we not despise it. May we not look on it with disdain and disgust, but may the goodness of God, the richness of grace, lead us to repentance. Consider the richness of God's grace, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Stand with me as we pray.